This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, or what you will eat, or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on it. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Certainly good to see each one present this morning as we've come together and assembled here in order to worship God in spirit and in truth. For those of you visiting with us, we're grateful for your presence. We have those that have been here previously in the past and moved away to various places, and it's always good to have them come back and be able to visit with them and get some updates on things going on in their lives, and that's a joy. And others that are present with us this morning to be able to come and be with us as a congregation of the Lord's people here at Westside, we're thankful for your presence and the things that we do. We hope and pray will benefit you. Help us as we think about God's word together, as we certainly worship him through the songs we sing, as we approach him in prayer as our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. In a little while, as we take the Lord's Supper in commemoration of that death that the Lord did on our behalf, which we could not do for ourselves. And as we open up the book to look in that perfect law of liberty to know how we can serve our Lord in this life and make heaven our eternal abode. I want to consider this morning with you a lesson that's entitled, I Deserve It. Have you ever felt that way? I deserve something? I think we all have. We can relate to that. The idea of deserving something. And we're going to kind of look at this from the perspective then, of course, what we might see as people think about that idea of I deserve it. And let me kind of begin by saying how this lesson came about. We were in Tennessee, Nancy and I, visiting with the kids, and we're going to go get some donuts. You take it to the kids and everything, and here's the box that the donuts came in. You deserve a donut. You know, pretty harmless, isn't it? It's just kind of a statement there and kind of do this. But it got us discussing some things and kind of looking at it. The family kind of talked about some aspects of this idea of deserving. And then I began to notice, and Nancy as well, other times in which you see this expression, you deserve, being employed. And so we get an email. And a merchant, you know, sending out this information, wanting to kind of get people to come in. And so they put on this heading of it, don't pass this up, you deserve a shopping reward. Don't we all deserve a shopping reward? So you're going to get this reward, and then you're going to go to where the merchant is. You're going to go into his shop, to his store, and you're going to have this and spend it. And of course, the objective there is while you're in the store, you spend more, right? It's marketing. My favorite one that I noticed, and you can multiply this several times over, and you probably observe these things, and sometimes these things kind of slip by a little bit, but there's some aspects to this idea that I want us to investigate more extensively. I was watching a program, and it's one of those channels, the older ones that kind of harken back to our days when we could think about certain time periods of life and some of those programming that we are fond of recollecting. Well, there's the advertisement that comes up there. And so there's this one, a lawyer commercial, getting the compensation you deserve. You know, so you know, we know where that leads to, right? You've got this situation, so the compensation you deserve. And so when you think about this idea of the marketing and consider what's going on, a lot of it is very harmless. It simply is setting forth something, but the subtle area and aspect of this is that it sort of implies certain things, and it sort of appeals to certain things. A lot of, again, harmless, but there's some underlying things that also we need to be aware of. And that's what partly I want to examine today and think about, first of all, deserving, worthy of being treated in a particular way. You can look at any number of dictionaries and the idea that's behind that, and again, you think about this, well, there's some instances of worthy of being treated in a particular way, that's a statement that certainly we can see as appropriate. But again, there's some things there that, as we look at it a little bit more extensively, may be troubling if we don't differentiate. Examine from worldly view. As we think about it from a worldly view, there's some things that I want to take note of. It can result in a wrongful attitude of feeling entitled. I'm owed. I'm entitled. This is what I should have, and these are the things that I need to have in my life. And that can lead us down a path that is destructive. And these merchants understand, and this idea of marketing, they understand this idea of you deserve something, then shouldn't you have it? I mean, the very idea that you deserve it, then that's something that is an aspect, an area, a product, a service that you're owed. You need to have that. You shouldn't then look at this as from the standpoint of just something, well, that's kind of optional. It's mandatory. You deserve it. And so some of these wrongful attitudes and feelings that follow, the concept of entitlement, let's look at how this can create issues if we're not careful and appreciative of biblical teaching and instruction. What happens if I cannot have it, feel deprived? Well, I deserve it, but I can't have it. I'm deprived. Something is being precluded from my being able to take, to utilize, to have access to, but I deserve it. So I'm deprived from it, aren't I not? There's a few verses of Scripture that I want to just kind of talk about some elements of this. And the first one is found over in 1 Kings. And there in the 21st chapter, there was an incident that took place. And of course, as we think about the nation of Israel and their situation, the king over the nation that we have here. So the king's a very powerful individual. Certainly by just the mere fact of his position, the authority that he has, and all that which is able to call upon if he chooses to do so, including the might of the nation, the military force. He speaks in a position where others have to respect his power. And yet, here's one incident that's recorded where there's something that the king desires, and he's precluded from having it, and he feels deprived. Came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's near, next to my house. And for it I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and would not eat food. Here was the situation. He saw there a vineyard. It was convenient for him. It was one that certainly he felt that he's entitled to. I mean, after all, he's the king. Now, he was even willing to compensate for it when he goes to Naboth. He goes to him and he's going to offer him something. He said, I've got this other vineyard and it's even better, whatever that would constitute. And you can have that one in exchange for this one. And if you'd rather have the money, I'll do that as well. Naboth says, no, this is my inheritance. If you go back all the way to the beginning when they came into the land and the land's being divided up and God promised the various tribes and families that they would have their inheritance, it'd be their land. That it would be passed along to their descendants. And so Naboth wasn't willing to give that up. So Ahab, the king, pouts. Now we know that there's more to that account. The story, as time goes along, we find then that there's going to be a situation that Jezebel, his wife, is going to then set up a plan, falsely accuse Naboth, and through these accusations, Naboth would be murdered. The property would be available. Ahab would get it. Now, that's pretty extreme, I understand, but think about where it starts. It started with the idea that Ahab, as king, felt he deserved that land. He wanted that land. He's entitled to that land. That's the mentality behind that. And so you have that aspect of it. So you may have something you want, but you can't get it. It may be a situation where there's something you want, but you can't afford it. And so we think about when you go to the Proverbs, and the wise man, as he sets forth these pithy sayings that have to do with right living, how one conducts themselves in a very practical manner in taking God's truths and in their life, following after those instructions. And so we find over in Proverbs 22, there in verse 7, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. Now, there's passages of Scripture that give some, at least, inference to this idea about some aspects associated with things as far as borrowing money. This is one passage that kind of brings our attention to something, that the idea of borrowing. There's not anything, if you look at Scripture, wrong per se in borrowing. Certainly we have instances or occasions. Most everybody's going to buy a house. You do it by taking out a loan. You borrow money. Just to kind of develop that additionally, when we built this church building, we had a certain amount of monies, but we didn't have a sufficient amount in order to be able to build the building. So we went out, got a loan through a bank. So there's an obligation attached to that. There's aspects to it. So it's not a question about the loan per se, borrowing money as such. The question comes up, and where we want to kind of develop this is, because of an attitude, I deserve something, and we want instant gratification. We want it now. We deserve it now. It's not down the stream of time. I'm going to get it now because that's what I'm entitled to. I don't want to deprive myself of anything. And yet we turn around, what's the circumstance? We get ourselves in such indebtedness that we're constantly in a hole. We're constantly in a circumstance which is going to cause us difficulties and problems in trying to meet our responsibilities and obligations because of this disposition of, I deserve it. Not that I absolutely need it, but I want it. And I want it now. And you know something? Think about our society. Think about the marketing strategy. You know, people selling things don't want you to think down the stream of time to buy something later. They want you to buy it right now because that's going to put money in their pockets, right? And one becomes, then, as warned about this idea that the rich rules over the poor, and that concept there about this. Of course, there's instructions to the rich when you're blessed, you prosper, how you're supposed to treat those around you and the poor. And then going to the borrower, what becomes his situation? He's a servant to the lender. So we need to always keep in mind that now we're in a predicament where we are enslaved to somebody else. Now, again, it's not necessarily wrong. We have to understand the concept of paying back what we have then borrowed, having a responsible disposition in that regard. But do I really want to get myself further and further away because I feel that I'm deprived if I don't have something immediately? And what is the outcome of that sort of circumstance? And what does it do to me? And what kinds of burdens do we place upon ourselves because of it? So that's marketing strategy. Let's go get it. These are things that you desire and want. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, there's a list there of various types of sinful attitudes, dispositions that's noted. And among those has to do with the idea of covetousness. Coveting something, wanting and desiring it. Because in essence, you know, this idea you deserve it sort of reinforces the idea of this need for it or wanting it to such an extent that it's something I'm owed, I'm entitled to, I'm deprived if I don't have it. I covet that for myself. So when you notice here in Colossians 3, and as it lists a number of these things that we're to put to death, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. So you look at those things, those are pretty reprehensible, are they not? Those are areas in which we certainly recognize the wrongfulness of such conduct. And covetousness, which is idolatry. And it's interesting, he puts that in the category of idolatry. And what idolatry consists of is something that we put above God. That's more important to us. We think about fashioning some type of image in which you bow down, which certainly is found in the scriptures and instances where that takes place. But it's not exclusively that in God's word. And this is one verse that illustrates that. Anything we put above God, we've made our idol. In our scripture reading, in thinking about Matthew 6, 25 through 34, the right attitude, correct disposition of heart, how we need to keep things in proper perspective. We can't let our possessions rule us. We have to take into account then how we are to financially do things in a right way and to give thoughtful consideration. To not have a disposition that I deserve it and I'm going to have it immediately if I can't afford that. Or to seek those things out and want it so badly that I'm going to go after it in ways that are not appropriate or proper. And as a part of that, the concern about neglecting some other responsibilities and obligations, because we get into such a state of circumstance financially, the burden mentally upon us. Also then it distracts us from taking care of other obligations that you might see in the family and certainly in the Lord's church. Feeling of being deprived. So he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if you look at that list that's found in Matthew 6, it's the things that we would take as needs, not luxuries. There are things that simply are set there when it talks about food and clothing and shelter. Those are not areas in which we would say, well, they're indifferent, that these are things that we can live without. We certainly recognize that those things are required for our physical lives. And yet he says, keep those in perspective. Jesus talks about that. The right attitude. So feel deprived. And what does that lead to? Usually produces discontentment. If I'm deprived, I'm discontent. If I feel that there's something that I'm not receiving that I should have, then how am I going to react to that? Well, that's just not right. That's just not fair. Life is treating me wrong. I've got all these things and circumstances. Why should I be the one not to have it? You know, that kind of attitude. And there's a number of verses that discuss the idea of contentment and contrast with being discontented. Again, looking at the part of the Bible that's this wisdom literature, poetic literature that we have, when we look at the Job and Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon. And you look at Ecclesiastes as the wise man is looking at life from the perspective of being older, an aged individual, trying to determine what all life is about, what's the most important things in life and circumstances of life. And so as you consider this, then Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10, he knows he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Now, what's the point of that? Well, you have some, but you want more. And you're constantly wanting more. And you're discontented, these people, that feel like there's something out there that I don't have, and I feel deprived, and I'm not satisfied, therefore I need to have something additional. You know what's fascinating? It's kind of, these lists come out of the richest people in the world. I don't know how they come up with the statistics in order to measure all that. I mean, you start getting past a certain number, my mind doesn't even comprehend it. I can't even fathom the kinds of amounts of monies that certain people have. It just, they have it in the situation. And you listen to some things, you come across some places where there's things written about these individuals and what's happened with them, and what you discover is they've got all this and they're still discontented because they want more. And to be at the top of the list, that's something many of them seek. They're striving for that. That's notoriety. That's something special. I've got more than anybody else. Nancy was listening to, and I picked up on some of the show that had been put together, and she was on the internet there with a prime time thing that we have that go see some of these programs and shows, and it's talking then about these individuals in the past, those that built America. You know, Rockefeller, Morgan, you know, in various areas, Carnegie. And something that struck me as catching parts and pieces and bits of it was how these individuals were so competitive with each other. There was one episode in which the individual, if I recall correctly, it was Rockefeller, and he was there and through the Standard Oil, eventually got through Standard Oil. And so he had to transport that around. I know he had developed these things over a period of time, but he eventually was Standard Oil. But in that interim, as he's getting to that point, he's having to then transport. And the principal way it was to be done at that point in our history was through railroads. And so as he's doing this, he comes up with a pipeline, so that helped alleviate some of that, so he could kind of circumvent the railroads. But there was one area that he didn't have pipeline to in order to transport the oil. And so he's approached then the individual who has the railroad for that section that goes to one of his plants that produces the oil. And he was not happy with that person, the one that had the railroad. He was not pleased with what he heard from him, because the guy had, you know, felt like he had Rockefeller in a corner, and Rockefeller wasn't going to be able to do anything but have to go through him in order to transport the oil. And so he thought he was being gouged. That's the bottom line on it. So what Rockefeller did is he shut down that plant. It cost him a huge amount of money to shut down that plant, but he destroyed the individual that had that particular railroad, because he was dependent on that as part, one of the major things that he was transporting. Now, what do we learn from that? From my standpoint, I'm thinking, you know, these guys, you know, you get into that kind of an area, I'm willing to lose a lot of money if I can then put this individual in their place. Nobody's going to have more power over me. And of course, he made tremendously great amounts of money additionally. Discontentment. We think it may be with people that don't have, but it may be people that have a great deal, and that's what you find in Ecclesiastes. They have a great deal, but they always want more. They're never satisfied. There's a number of places in Luke that I want to take just a few moments to kind of share with you as we think about this together and kind of look at this idea of the discontent that comes then with the idea that I'm deprived. The first place is found over there in Luke, the third chapter. We'll just highlight these a little bit because I think it's instructive to kind of see some trends and what's talked about and discussed in these instances that you have in Scripture, and occasions that arise, and the lessons that come from that. there in the third chapter, and beginning in verse 12, the tax collectors also came to be baptized of the Lord. And teach you, what should we do? And this is talking about where John the baptizer is doing this. Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. So these individuals, do what's right in your dealings, your arrangement here where you have responsibilities, you do what's right. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So he's talking about you need to be content. What are we to do? Well, here's how you handle this thing. First of all, you again deal rightly with people. You don't intimidate in a position of authority like that. And so you're not going to take advantage of people. And be content with the wages. Now, let me kind of qualify that a little bit. It's not saying there's anything wrong with people getting raises or even requesting raises or going through this. It's the idea and the mentality of discontentedness that leads one to always be unhappy. And then to have what we have and be satisfied and grateful for that. And that's the opposite of the idea of discontent, is being content and being appreciative, right? So let me just kind of put that out there, because that's not a question about the idea of how we interact and what's going to be done on that score. But here was a situation where he's warning about an attitude that says, you know, that discontent toward that idea of wages, you be content. That's what you need to be doing. You go over to the 12th chapter, and here's an exchange that takes place with Jesus as it involved one as he's teaching, and he's going to want Jesus to intervene on his behalf, giving a circumstance. In verse 13 of the 12th chapter, then one from the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you? And he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Now, once we understand that principle and understand that idea, then that helps us keep things in proper perspective. Then he goes along here, and what does he describe? He describes an individual who then, in this parable, has produced great crops, so much so that he could see that this was going to take care of him, that he was going to have no more concerns about the physical things of life. And so he tears down the barns, builds bigger ones. He's going to put all that he has there, and that's going to suffice. And the Lord's reply, verse 20, but God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will these things be of which you have provided? So it's he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. In the 15th chapter, in this chapter of that, those things that are lost, there's the one that's the lost son, or often we refer to as the prodigal son, because of squandering that which he had. I want to just take a moment to kind of talk about the attitude of this younger son. He had this inheritance, it was rightly his, but what was his desire? He wanted it now, instant gratification. And as we think about the events and all that's being, of course, set forth from a biblical perspective and a spiritual lessons that are being taught, we start with this point here that he wanted it now and he desired it and he was going to have it, and he goes off, and then because he's not frugal or wise and the spending of it, and he's got people around him until all of it's gone. Of course, we see the rest of the lesson, that is that he comes back saying he's unworthy, and the father greets him, desires, he's anxious for his return. So that's the story as it unfolds. But at the outset, what's the underlying issue? He felt deprived. He felt that he needed to have this. He was discontented about these things, and he wanted it now. There's, in 1 Timothy, the instructions about things pertaining to attitudes toward what we have. And certainly people are blessed. Having a goodly amount is not wrong. We find many characters in the Bible who are quite wealthy. But how they use their riches and how the things they were blessed with in this life was what differentiated them from people that we were describing earlier, who was always wanting and always discontented and always want more, no matter how much they have, and the danger that one gets themselves in a predicament of not being able to take care of the responsibilities they've incurred. But in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 6 and following, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money," and that's the key, the love of money, that idea, that which we make an idol in our life, that which we put above God, is root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So discontentedness comes from this, does it not? It certainly can. Other results is becoming envious. We envy what we're not able to have. If the others have it, I can't have it, so I envy them. Envy is something that's rottenness to the bones. It's internal. It eats away at one. In Proverbs 23, and there in verse 17, there's, among other places that one could turn to, "Do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day." Now, that's a reference to sinners, and so you can use that in multiple ways and look at it in differing aspects of what that would constitute. But among the things, think about this in our society and how people are elevated and what people look at and what they admire. Celebrity, money, status. And people say, "Oh, I wish I had that. I wish I was like this individual." And what is their circumstance of life? Are they really what we would want to be? Oh, well, they're glamorous. They've got all this money. Think about who they rub shoulders with, and think about all the things going on in their life. Well, I just really, really would love to be that. Well, that's being envious of those individuals who fall in this category of those outside of Christ, outside of God. At the time, of course, this is set forth, it's those close to God who come to the New Testament, those that are not in Christ. You're in this state and condition and circumstance. It's instructive to look at Psalm 73 and think about what the psalmist had to say regarding those that you look around and kind of the antidote to this idea of envy. It starts off with his being discouraged by noting these people out there and how they had all these things. And then you look at their spiritual state and it wasn't what it ought to be. So truly God is good to Israel, to such are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It goes on along this line about what they do and how they gain these things. But look, they're doing all these wrongful things. And what's the outcome of that? Well, they're blessed. They've got all these things. And so now he's wrestling with this idea of how do I reconcile that with them doing this and having all these things that in life, and now to envy them and to desire to have what they have, even if one wouldn't want to participate in the things they're doing. And you look at then at verse 17. So what was the thing that altered his perception? "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end." Verse 27, 28, "For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." We don't want to envy these people. They're in a state and a condition that's wrong. And once we understand that that's their circumstance, then that precludes envy. In fact, the opposite, pity. You see these ones and you wonder about, they seem to have everything in life and they seem to be so unhappy and miserable because they haven't really found what's going to sustain them or give them something that's precious. They're groping for something, and just like the wise man in Ecclesiastes describes, talks about all these efforts and endeavors, they don't fully satisfy. You may take some pride in something that's accomplished, but they still fall short of what's ultimately needful. And James We find, additionally, in the third chapter, in verses 14 through 16, "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." Envy, desiring, and this idea, when you look and they've got something, we covet it, we want it, we desire it, they have it, and then we're discontented because we can't have it, we're deprived of it, and now suddenly we look at them and we go, that's not fair and that's not right. And how many people envy those individuals in life that are rich, and they say, look at how these things are going in their life, and just like the psalmist begins to see these things, the unfairness of it, and what's the bottom line? Always remember, scriptures tell us that's not who we should be envying, and that's not who we should look to, and we need to look beyond the physical. And that brings me then for just a few moments of something I want to kind of look at additionally, because that kind of addresses this idea. Keep our perspective, understand the marketing techniques, how they want you to buy, what they want to set before you. Look at how we are to conduct ourselves rightly, and so we can handle those things appropriately. But let me tell you something. There's something I do deserve. Examine from a spiritual view. There's something I deserve. My sin brings eternal condemnation. You know that? I deserve that. These other things are physical nature. Whether I have it or not doesn't mean that I deserve any of it. I may be blessed with things, but that doesn't mean I deserve it. But you know, I deserve to die in my sins. You know, that's a shocking thing. Let me say something. This is not necessarily the message you get from denominational people out there preaching and setting forth. You think about the prophets. We've been looking at the prophets then as we go through this chronology of the Bible and it's unfolding. And there were those prophets, these false prophets. They were telling me, oh, it's peace. Everything's fine. Don't listen to these others. You know, those prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And they're telling you all that. Oh, no. It's not as bad as you think. It's a small wound as opposed to what's really happening. Well, you see, they don't. What you also have people teaching and advocating, among others, is, you know, you deserve these things. You deserve health and wealth. You deserve all this type of thing. God's going to take care. God, you deserve what God's supposed to be providing for you. That's the message that's sent. You know something? What we deserve, as we think about it, is we deserve to die and be spiritually separated from God. And the reason that's the case is because of the things in our life, circumstances in our life, which we brought upon ourselves. It's of our own doing, of our own making. And that's a hard thing sometimes to accept, but that's the reality in what the scriptures teach. And I'm not going to change something until, first of all, I come to grips with the idea that I am responsible for my condition in life, spiritually. So in Psalms 28, as we think again what we find in the Psalms as advocating various teachings and instructions and touches us in ways to help us understand, you know, the emotional element as well as just the intellectual comprehension of what's taking place. In verse 3 of that Psalm 28, "Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render them what they deserve. Because they did not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands, He shall destroy them and not build them up." What they deserve. What I deserve. When I think about my life, my situation, my circumstance, my condition, in Ezekiel 18:20, it's our sins, our iniquities that have separated us from our God, as we think about Isaiah 59:1-2. The soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel said. Very clearly, the soul that sins, it shall die. Now, we look at the rest of that, and we see some things associated with that that we're going to talk about momentarily. But let me say that that's the situation. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're accountable. And you go over to Revelation, and at the conclusion of Revelation, which looks down the stream of time, the one part of the prophecies of Revelation that is yet to be fulfilled is dealing with the latter part of Revelation, which is describing then the judgment scene. And here's a picture of that that's noted in that 20th chapter in the last few verses, beginning verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works, by which things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. And then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, the situation and circumstance, because of my sins, I deserve to be condemned. That's a sad state, isn't it? But God's grace is remedy for my sin. I don't deserve that. It wasn't anything I did that made that available to us. It's not anything that I can earn. It's not anything that I can do to alter my state. I deserve to be spiritually separated from God and lost eternally, but He did not want me to remain in that state or anybody else. We think about what we find in Romans, all have fallen short of the glory of God. In that referencing of what's described there, how falling short. But then he makes these provisions, and he's made it so that we can have a hope that we did not deserve, a hope that he's provided for us. In spite of my lacking, my failures, my indifference, he gave this avenue through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, and noticing with me verses 8, we read there, "For by grace," that unmerited favor, "by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." There's your definition of grace. We talk about unmerited favor. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Not anything I could do, capable of accomplishing. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." And then in Titus, the second chapter, and just noticing with me, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation and spirit to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you." What? Here's the reference. What was done for us? It's the grace of God. And my obedience results in God's mercy. He's a merciful God. But he expects me to come to him on his terms. After all, I'm lost. It's my fault. My condition is of my own making. He's made provisions. So he set them the parameters and the means and the ways for me to get right. It's through obedience. The idea of being obedient. You know, Paul writes to Timothy, says, "I'm the chiefest of sinners." He talks about his former state, "But God was merciful to me. And that yet while I'm in this state, he made the provisions for me." And we think about his conversion that's recorded over in Acts chapter 9. And how, having then seen the risen Savior, he goes to Damascus and he's instructed there by Ananias, as he, Paul later recounts in the 22nd chapter, verse 16, when he's there waiting, anxiously desiring to hear, while he's then in the condition of not eating and praying because he's so desirous of knowing, he's told, "What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We find that he has given, provided us with eternal life, that he's the author of salvation. But there's a qualifying element to that: to all those who obey him. There's recorded in 2 Thessalonians what we see taking place when the Lord comes again. Of course, we already know that, some aspects of this, but there are those that are described. Then, of course, the two categories, and one of the categories are those that are righteous and talks about how God's loving care and the Lord's watchfulness over them is certainly ongoing and continuous from the standpoint of His knowledge, being knowledgeable about our state. And He also reassures. So that you look at verse 6 of 2 Thessalonians 1, since it's a righteous thing which God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So there are those that are treating Christians wrong. The Lord is going to remedy that. There's going to come a time when all accounts are going to be made and everything's going to come out. And where you've been wrongfully treated, well, you're going to get the ultimate, because the Lord is going to say, well done, you good faithful servant, and that heavenly home awaits. And all those others that have been doing that wrong, then they're going to be held accountable. And he goes on then, he says, and to give you the trouble rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Let me say, that category of being punished with everlasting destruction, condemnation, that's what I deserve. But the Lord loved us and cared for us and is merciful to us. He's made provisions for us. He wants us to be in heaven with him for an eternity. He's giving us the means to accomplish that. But I have to faithfully obey and comply with his will and do those things in my life to honor and glorify him. As we're about to close the service and offer the Lord's invitation, I want to take note of something. This is kind of a little bit of an add-on, but it kind of comes up because of the bulletin that we have in the foyer. There's a couple of articles. One of them is No Progress Without Practice, Gary Henry, and it's a very excellent article, as they always are when they bring to our attention God's teaching and instruction. I encourage you to get it. If we run out, we'll copy some more, so don't be worried about that. Take them, look at it. But in the latter part of this, when he's describing what we need to be doing and how we can grow spiritually and what we need to be doing, there's this part of that article: God deserves nothing less than our best, very best. And the best that we can do won't be done unless we pray, study our Bibles, and use our discretion over and over and over every day for many years. What does God deserve? What do we owe God? What is He entitled to? When we start thinking about it that way, that pales in significance to anything that I think that I should have or want or need. What does God expect? What does God require? Because what He's done for me far exceeds anything I can ever hopefully, possibly do for Him. As we sing the song that's been selected and think about our spiritual well-being and consider our state, we stand ready to assist anyone to get right with the Lord this very morning, because we want to be justified, sanctified, saved condition. And if there are those that have yet to be baptized for the remission of their sins upon believing that Jesus Christ, Son of God, willing to repent of past sins, confess His name, we stand ready to assist you in that so you can be raised to walk in newness of life. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and there's something amiss, we beg you, beseech you to correct that before it's everlastingly too late. We want to do the Lord's will. We want to make heaven our eternal abode. We want to help others go to heaven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation to His call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.